need to get into it. But just Pastor Enoch told you a little bit about myself. As I shared in the first service, I've been a global Christian for almost 35 years. And we define a global Christian as somebody who understands God's heart for the world and strategically lives their life in such a way that wherever they are, whatever they do, they're striving to see Him glorified among the nations. And so I started my whole journey as a welcomer, welcoming nations that came here, and primarily those refugees from Southeast Asia. So I spent 20 years pastoring refugees from Southeast Asia, sponsoring and planting churches and pastoring. During that time, I also was a sender. We sent from those churches some of the second generation of those refugees that came, and many of them went back to Southeast Asia to minister. Eventually, my wife and I became goers ourselves, and we eventually then moved to Southeast Asia ourselves and saw a church planted among an unreached people group there. We were with OMF International, and then came back, and now I'm a mobilizer. And I tell people, we don't mobilize people to go. We focus on mobilizing churches to send. And so we have 34 to 35 weeks out of the year, we have different church groups like yours did this past July come from all over the country into Engage Global for what we call global Christian training. And so I told the last crowd that I live right by U.S. Bank Stadium where the Vikings play. I can see it from my window. And I asked the crowd, let me ask this crowd, how many Vikings fans do we have here? Yeah, that's what I thought. Same thing. In New England, there's no Vikings fans. Amazing. I don't understand that. So anyway, yeah, you guys have not only been to, but won several Super Bowls. We've never even been to one. We did host one once, and that was our claim to fame, I guess, as a football team. So anyway, and so in working with churches, I've been able to see a lot of ways that churches think about missions. And some things and some ways that churches think about missions that actually are keeping millions of people from hearing the gospel. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to address some of those errors in thinking about missions in the church today. Challenge us in the way we think about missions. And so one, two, maybe all three. We'll see what time we have this morning. I'm gonna skip over that and just get right into it. So the title this morning is "We Haven't Done Missions Well Because We Haven't Thought About Missions Well." And so I may say some things that maybe rub the wrong way because we've always thought about things in one way, or it's always been done that way, or maybe we haven't really thought about it. It's just that's the way it's been, and I might say some things that go against that, but I'm gonna do everything I can to present it from Scripture, and look what God's Word says. So let's pray and then let's get into it. Father, thank you for these days that I've been with these dear brothers and sisters, and I thank you for their church, for their ministry, and for their presence here in Boston, and for the global partners around the world. And I pray that as we get into your word this morning, I pray that we would see from Scripture and be challenged to think. And Lord, I'm standing here this morning, standing in the gap between the church and those people that right now have never heard the name of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that the things I say would challenge our thinking, and maybe as a result, there would be people that have never heard that will hear because of what takes place here this morning. So I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans. The book of Romans. Who wrote the book of Romans? Paul did, right? And Paul wrote the book of Romans in chapter 15. He tells us why he wrote Romans 15. So we're going to spend our time in Romans 15. In Romans 15, we got to understand, Paul wrote this letter at the end of his third missionary journey. Now, the end of his first two missionary journeys, he had gone back to Antioch, the church that had sent him. And the end of the third missionary journey, he doesn't plan to go back to Antioch, but he wants to go to Spain. He wants to take the gospel to Spain. And in chapter 15 and verse 20, he says, my ambition is to preach the gospel where Christ has not been known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Now, Paul could have went on to write about how God stopped him on the road to Damascus, blinded him, and went on and told this whole personal story of why he has this ambition. But he doesn't. And rather, he says, as it is written in verse 20, when he says, those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. He's quoting a verse from the Old Testament, Isaiah 52:15. So what that's telling us is that this ambition of Paul's is not a personal ambition, but it's a biblical ambition to take the gospel to people that have never heard of Christ. And so he tells the church in Rome that I'm going to go to Spain, take the gospel there, but I'm going to stop and visit you guys for a while and enjoy your company, and then ask you to assist me on my journey there. Now, how do you suppose he was looking for the church in Rome to assist him in taking the gospel to Spain? Well, I can think of a couple obvious ones. One is probably finances, right? And another one, obvious one, would be prayer. Now, how many of you have ever received a letter from a missionary asking for finances and prayer? You ever received a letter like that? Yeah, we call that a missionary support letter. So of all the things that Romans is, it is definitely a missionary support letter. And Paul is inviting the church into partnership to take the gospel to people that have never heard. That's why Paul writes what he does in Romans 10. He says, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's fantastic news, isn't it? But then he follows it with some real sobering news. He says, how can they call on one in whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in one they have not heard? And how can they hear without somebody preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So Paul says, those people in Rome, all they have to do is call on Jesus and they'll be saved. But how can they call on somebody they don't even believe in? And how can they believe in somebody if they've never even heard of him? And so, how will they hear unless somebody like me goes and preaches to them? And how can I go and preach to them unless I'm what? Sent. And so Paul lays it out real clearly how the gospel gets to people that have never heard. And he says it begins with churches sending. They send goers. Those goers go and preach. The lost people hear. The believers call. And then it's God who saves. And then God saves. And so Paul is asking this church to join in partnership in sending him to take the gospel to people that have never heard. And so in chapter 15, then I think he challenges some thinking about missions to bring this church into partnership to send to people that have never heard. And so I want to look at three, I think, what I'm going to call errors in thinking about missions in the church today. The first one is this, thinking that missions is separate from the mission of the church. Just last month, I was at a missions conference and in Iowa. Anybody ever heard of Iowa? Okay, that's where I grew up. And no, I'm not a farmer, as many would think, coming from Iowa. I was at a missions conference in Iowa, and the church, the leadership had strategically decided not to call it Mission Sunday. And you know why? Because on Mission Sunday, what do many people do? They skip church that day. Because they say, well, missions doesn't have anything to do with me. And so Paul addresses that in Romans 15. And so look at Romans 15. Let's start in verse 8. The first seven verses of chapter 15, Paul is talking about Christ's model of ministry. And then starting in verse 8, he starts talking about the motive of why Christ came. And he says, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. So why did Jesus come? He came to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. Now, who are the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Paul doesn't talk about his personal calling, but he's pointing them back to this promise that is foundational to the story, the promises made to the patriarchs. So before we look at those promises made to the patriarchs, I want to look at what led up to the giving of those promises. Because looking what led up to the giving of the promises, help us understand the importance of those promises. So, going back to the very beginning of this story, what are the very first words that God ever spoke to mankind? We find them in Genesis 1:28. Now in Genesis 1:26 and 1:27, the Bible says that God created man and woman in his image. And then in verse 28, it tells us why he created them. And verse 28 reads, God blessed them. Now, who is them? Adam and Eve, right? Now, what have they done at this point to deserve to be blessed by God? Nothing, right? They were just created. So what do we call that when we receive unmerited favor from God? What do we call that? Grace, right? So God blesses them. He says, enjoy my grace. And then it says, he said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth. Now, what is God envisioning here? Why does he want them to multiply and fill the earth? For what purpose? For his glory. Amen? To bring glory to his name. So he says, enjoy my grace and extend my glory to the ends of the earth. Fill the earth with worshipers, bringing glory to my name. So there we have in Genesis 1 verse 28, the very purpose for creating mankind. Sad thing is, though, before they have a chance to do that, sin enters the story, doesn't it? And in fact, in the introduction to the story, we have three major rebellions. And for every rebellion, there's a result of the rebellion. But then God sends a rescue to rescue mankind from the result of the rebellion. So what's the first rebellion in this story? Eating the fruit, right? When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing the eye, desire for getting wisdom, she took some, she ate some, she gave to her husband with her, and he ate some. And so there we have the fall, right? The first rebellion was the fall, eating from the tree they were not to eat from. So then what was the result then of eating from that fruit? They were now separated from God. But then God sends a rescue to rescue mankind from the result of the rebellion. So what's the rescue? The rescue is Jesus, right? There's this promise of a deliverer. And we don't have to wait long before we hear that promise, because in Genesis 3:6, they eat from the tree. And by verse 15, God is speaking to Satan. He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now it says the offspring of her, not hers and his. So we're talking about the virgin born Christ. And we know that Satan did strike his heel when he died on the cross. But 3 days later, what did he do? He rose again, destroying the work that Satan did in separating mankind from God. So we have the fall, we have the separation, we have the promise of a deliverer. But Adam and Eve are kicked outside the garden. And life begins outside the garden. They have a son named Cain. Cain gets a brother. Then Cain kills his brother. But Adam and Eve have other children, and their children have children, so on and so on. The earth becomes populated. And then along about Genesis chapter 6, we see the second major rebellion. You see, God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So the second major rebellion is this worldwide corruption, mankind doing evil continually in his sight. So as a result, what does God decide to do as a result of that rebellion? Flood. He's going to send a flood, kill every living thing. But one man found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and who is that? Noah. And so what is God going to do to rescue Noah and his family from the flood? The ark. And so the ark, it's kind of a picture of Jesus, right? Because how many doors were into the ark? Only one. And who shut the door? God did. So they build the ark. They get in with all the animals, Noah and his family. The animals get in the ark. And then the rains come. 40 days, 40 nights, floods the earth, kills every living thing. But eventually the sun comes out, and Noah and his family step off the ark. And what's the first thing they do when they get off that ark? They build an altar and they worship God. And after building that altar and worshiping God, then God speaks. And look what God said. It says, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Does that sound familiar? Have we heard that before? It's the exact same thing he told Adam and Eve, isn't it? He says to Noah, enjoy my grace so that you can extend my glory. Fill the earth with worshipers, bringing glory to my name. His purpose hasn't changed. So what happens? Well, Noah's sons and their wives, they have children. And their children have children. And so on and so on. The earth becomes populated once again. But rather than scattering, what did they do? They gather on the plain of Shinar, and we have the third major rebellion. What's the third major rebellion? The Tower of Babel. They begin to build this tower. Now, why did they build this tower? In Genesis 11:4, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that, here's their stated purpose, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So their stated purpose for building the tower was the exact opposite of God's stated purpose for creating them. God said, scatter and bring glory to my name. And they said, no, we're going to build a city with a tower that reaches the heavens to bring glory to our name so that we are not scattered. And I believe from their state of purpose that they knew they were in rebellion. So because of that rebellion, what was the result? What did God do? He scattered them. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it's called Babel, because our Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, he scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So what God wanted to happen over time, boom, happened instantly. He changed the languages, created the nations, and they're scattered. Just like he wanted, but something's missing. They're scattered, but there are no worshipers. So what's the rescue? What is God going to do to gather worshipers from all those nations he just created? That's where the promise comes in. The rescue is a selection. God makes a selection. He looks at all the nations he just created from all those nations. He picks out one man named Abram to make a new nation. And he makes him this promise in Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household to land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. What word do we hear over and over again? Bless. Why is God going to bless Abram? So that all peoples on earth will be blessed. Now notice that word is peoples and not people. Right? People is already plural. It means anybody, anywhere. But how does people change when we put an S on it? What do we mean by peoples? Now we're talking about groups of people or people groups, right? All the people groups or the nations that were just created. God wants to draw worshipers back from all those nations. And so he makes this promise to Abraham. He says, enjoy my grace and extend my glory to all nations. He makes that promise a second time to Abraham in Genesis 18 and a third time in Genesis 22. Then he repeats that promise to Abraham's son, Isaac. And to Isaac, he says, I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and we'll give them all these lands. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Then he repeats that same promise to his grandson, Jacob. And to Jacob, he says, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you'll spread out to the west and the east and the north and the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. So he makes the same promise three times to the father, and then to the son, and then to the grandson. Five times to three generations, the same promise. What is the point that God's trying to make here? You know what he's telling them? This is the family business. If you're in the family, this is what we do. I mean, think about it. Abram's name was changed to Abraham. Abram means exalted father. What does Abraham mean? Abraham means the father of a multitude of nations. Now, how is Abraham going to become the father of a multitude of nations? Well, Paul tells us in the New Testament, Paul writes this, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So who are the children of Abraham? All who believe. And where are those believers going to come from? Every tribe and language and tongue and nation. As the children of Abraham extend his glory to the nations. So who are the children of Abraham responsible to extend his glory to the nations? Do you know the song? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's extend his glory to the nations. Is that how you sing it? I think we maybe should change the words. Yeah, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And if we are heirs of the promise, then we are also heirs of the purpose to make him known among the nations. So, Paul, here in Romans 15, he points people back to that promise that's foundational to the story. And so he says, Jesus came to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. In verse 9, he says, those promises were made so that the Gentiles, and that word Gentiles is the same word translated nations in other places in Scripture. So Gentiles, when you see Gentiles, think of nations. I'm going to read it Gentiles. Sometimes I'm going to read it nations. But he said, Jesus came to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. The promises were made so that the nations would glorify God for his mercy. And then look what he does. He traces this missionary thread that runs through the Old Testament by quoting from the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He quotes from 2 Samuel 22 and he says, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Then he quotes out of Deuteronomy 32 and he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Then he quotes out of Psalm 117. He says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Sing praise to him, all you peoples. Then he quotes out of Isaiah and he says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. You know, Jesus did the same thing in the New Testament when he was mobilizing his disciples to the nations. He quotes out of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So in Luke 24, remember, Jesus had died and resurrected, but he's not yet ascended. And in between his resurrection and his ascension, one day he walked into the room where his disciples are eating. Remember that? And they freaked out, like, whoa, he's a ghost. And then they felt the holes in his hands, the hole in his side, and he ate. And they said, okay, this isn't a ghost. This is the resurrected Jesus. And after they ate, he sat down to teach his disciples. And in Luke 24, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, when he talks about the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, what's he referring to? The Old Testament. And so he says, he opens their minds so they can understand the scripture. He told them, this is what is written. And here is how Jesus summarized the Old Testament. He said, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. There's that, enjoy my grace, the free gift of salvation. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. There's the extend my glory part. Now, we all get the point that the Old Testament points to Jesus. But often what we leave out is not only does the Old Testament point to Jesus, but it also points to the global proclamation of his name. So Jesus summarized the Old Testament by saying, enjoy my grace and extend my glory. And if we look over the Old Testament, we see that while Israel did enjoy his grace, rather than extend his glory to the nations, they actually profaned his name among the nations through idolatry. So God allowed them to be defeated by the Babylonians, and they were carried off into captivity. Then the Medo-Persian Empire came in and defeated the Babylonians, and many Jews returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the city. And the Old Testament ends with the Jews living under Persian rule. Then between the Old and New Testament, we have those 400 years of silence. And when the New Testament opens up, Jesus is born into this Jewish world that doesn't believe that God loves the nations, and so neither do they. And it's in that context that Jesus gives the Great Commission. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. And I've highlighted that because we often stop with go and make disciples. But make no mistake about it. It's not just a command to make disciples, because if that was the command, you could stay at home and never leave the comforts of home and make disciples. But Jesus said to these guys, go and make disciples of all nations. So some are going to have to leave the comforts of home and go to those nations that don't have the gospel. So after he gives this mandate, what we see in the book of Acts then is we see the birth of the church, and then we see the gospel spread until the door of faith is open to the nations. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, we learned that missions is not separate from the mission of the church. Let me ask you a question. What came first, the mission or the church? The mission. There's not a mission because there's a church. There's a church because there's a mission. Missions is not this optional program for a few fanatics in the church. It's a primary purpose of why the church exists. Missions is not separate from the mission of the church. Second, error in thinking that I want to address is thinking that missions is more man-centered than God-centered. In mobilization, when I talk about the unreached world to people who look through man-centered lens of compassion alone, I often hear a response like this. Well, that's good. That's your thing, but it's not my thing. I just don't have a burden for, you know, Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists. You know, this church in Rome, reading this letter, they could have thought to themselves, well, that's great you're going to Spain, Paul, but why should we care? We don't even know those people in Spain. Well, you know what? We never want to limit our engagement in world missions based on the level of compassion we feel for people we don't know or never met. You know, well, I just don't have a burden for Muslims or Hindus or, you know, so what? Scripture says Jesus came that the nations might glorify God for his mercy. This is far more about God than it is about them or even us. So, Paul helps us take a God-centered view of a lost world. So, Romans 15, go down to verse 15 and 16. And he says this, I've written you quite boldly on some points as to remind you of them again, because of the grace that God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles or to the nations. Now, look how Paul describes his role as a missionary. He says, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. So why does he say he proclaims the gospel of God to the nations? So that the nations might not go to hell. Is that what your scripture says? It's not, is it? He says he proclaims the gospel of God to the nations so that the nations might become an offering acceptable to God. How do the nations become an offering acceptable to God? It's when they come to him as worshipers. I have a neighbor of mine in Minneapolis. He lives a couple blocks from my house. And he wrote a book, a well-known book called Let the Nations Be Glad. How many of you have ever read that book? Okay, a couple of you. Yeah, so in that book, John Piper says, missions exist because worship doesn't yet among all nations. Missions exist because worship doesn't yet among all nations. The point he makes is that missions is not the ultimate thing. Worship is. Because man is not ultimate. God is. And he goes on to talk about how the goal of missions is worship. We go to gather worshipers. Sometimes when people say, oh, Rick, yeah, he's a missions leader. I like to say, no, I'm a worship leader. We are going to gather worshipers for God. Worship is the goal of missions, but worship is also the fuel for missions. It's why we go. It's why we would leave comforts of family and things that are familiar to go to the other side of the world, to places that are many times dangerous, to tell people about Christ. It's because we're fueled by this passion to make him known. The best example I know of a church that was fueled by this passion to make Christ known is the Moravian Church. Anybody heard of the Moravian Church? The Moravian Church had this sending movement, and in 20 years, they sent more missionaries than the whole Protestant church had in the previous 200 years. And what ignited this sending movement was this. It was an average Sunday morning, and a guest speaker was there. And he was talking about this island in the West Indies where there was an atheist slave owner who owned about 3,000 slaves who would live and die never hearing the name of Jesus. Well, there were two young men sitting in the church, John Leonard Dobear and David Nitschman. When they heard about this, they determined that they would go and share with these slaves. And their plan was that they would sell themselves into slavery to gain access to these slaves. Okay? Definitely not a short-term missions trip. Now, of course, their family and friends in the church, they were all against these plans, right? But they were determined. So they began to prepare. Well, the day came for them to go. And everybody gathered at the pier. And these two men got on the boat, young men in their 20s. And as the boat sailed away from the pier, the story goes that these two men locked arms. And one raised his hand in the sky and he said these words, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." The worship of the nations is the reward of his suffering. And that's what fueled them to go. Now, I don't know this, but I wonder if that statement didn't come from this verse in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, we have this worship service going on in heaven. And people are worshiping God and thanking him for the work he did and bringing them into the kingdom. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now, two things I want us to notice there. First of all, what he purchased clarifies our mission. He purchased people from every tribe and language and tongue and nation. And why they were purchased clarifies our motive. Notice they were not purchased from hell, but they were purchased for God to worship him forever. All of history, all the events of history are moving to that day when people from every tribe and language and tongue and nation are worshiping around the throne. On that day, missions will cease. And the focus will be worship for eternity. Missions is far more God-centered than it is man-centered. I think we're out of time. So, you'll have to invite me back to hear the third. Is that a deal? Because I would love to come back. But I hope at least those two maybe challenge our thinking a little bit. That missions is not separate from the mission of the church. That missions involves all of us. We can't say, well, that's your thing, it's not my thing. No, it's God's thing, so it must be our thing. Right? And so you have a pledge card, right? In the bulletin this morning. And you've been encouraged to fill that out. And let me also encourage you to look through there and fill that out. And what part are you going to play? Because this is why the church exists. To see His glory declared among the nations. And so what part are you going to play in that? So I encourage you to fill that pledge card out and be a part of seeing His name declared among the nations. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the Newton campus. I thank you for these people that have come and gathered here this morning and have allowed me to share with them. I pray, Lord, that our thinking has been challenged. I pray, God, that maybe we have a clear picture, Lord, that this mission existed from the beginning to see your name glorified among the nations, Lord. And we as a church and as members of this church must be a part of that. We want to see you glorified. God, on that day when we're at the throne and we're looking at you, Jesus, if we look to our left and look to our right, we're going to see people from every tribe and language and tongue and nation worshiping. God, may we live for that day. I thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Can we all...